Well, hello, church, and if you would open to John 17, John chapter 17, this is week 4, looking at this prayer of Christ. And I want to just read verse 11 for us today, and we're really only going to look at part of that. The first part of verse 11 will be our text. Right in the middle of Jesus' prayer, he says this to the Father. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. So, Father, be here. A lot we need to see, and we need the teacher, the Holy Spirit, to come and help us to see what we must see. Lord, it's hard for us to imagine that you prayed these prayers on this earth hours before your death. And there is so much truth contained in just a half a verse. We could spend our life examining it. But Lord, we pray that in this next minutes right now, thinking through this, that you would change our lives through it. And we pray you would do it for your name's sake, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this prayer again, I want to just focus again on the beginning part of this, not the last part. We will get to that next week. And the reason I divide up this one verse into two sections is because they're two very different sections where he begins to say, Holy Father, keep them in your name. That's the first request he has for his disciples, for his church. Before this, there is no requests being made for the church. He's not actually asking anything on our behalf yet. So we'll get to that next week. I'm interested in looking at that first part. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. As you can imagine, that's an often overlooked phrase. You could read over that many times and not really see anything there. In fact, most don't see anything there. I couldn't find a sermon on this. On this little phrase, some of the commentaries say maybe a sentence or two and quickly move on. But yet I couldn't stop looking at this little phrase. And I think God wants to reveal to us.
Thank you, brother.
All right, there we go. New mic tonight. Didn't work. We tried. All right. In verse 11, I really do believe the Lord wants to show us his heart through this passage. I think it's opened and revealed to us in this prayer. And, you know, I cringe sometimes, maybe you do as well, when you hear someone say, you know, after they commit a sin or do something wrong, they'll say, well, if you only knew my heart, as if that would somehow justify them or get them off the hook, when in reality it would only pollute and condemn them further. Even among Christians, oftentimes to examine our heart, if someone could actually see our heart, it would actually increase our sin, not decrease it. It would actually make us more unrighteous, not more righteous, but not so with Christ. His heart is pure. His heart is righteous. You glance at it at any time, from any angle, and it is perfection. And there is such glory in his heart. You know, when you hear the psalmist and he prays, purify my heart, cleanse my heart. What the psalmist can only pray for and what we can only pray for is something of Christ's pure heart. Something small of His. And I don't know anywhere in the Bible where we see the purity of Christ's heart more than in John 17 as He speaks to His own Father. This is the prayer that is called, maybe it says it in the top of your heading over this chapter, the High Priestly Prayer. And I want to just ask us a question as we get thinking on this. Why is it called that? Why not called just Jesus' prayer or the prayer of intercession or Jesus' prayer to the Father? Or why not just call it the priestly prayer? Why the high priestly prayer? Here's what we need to understand. There is historical and theological profound ones, reasons for why this is called the high priestly prayer. Jesus is following, I would argue, a sacred and historical priestly pattern that's first laid out in Exodus. If you'll go with me just for a minute to Exodus, you don't have to turn there, but go with me in your minds. Think about Israel exiting Egypt into the wilderness and what God instructed them to do. 40 years they would spend in tents in the desert. And so they would walk a little, usually in circles, not really going anywhere. And then they would set up camp, hundreds if not thousands of tents, Israel putting little tents out. And right in the middle of all their tents, there was a larger tent. And that larger tent was called the tabernacle. And inside of the tabernacle, there was an even smaller tent called the Holy of Holies. It was an inner tent. And all the priests were able to minister in the tabernacle. But only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur was the only day he had access from God to go into that holy place. And it was a terrifying thing for that priest. Imagine, I mean, they would tie a rope around his waist because so many priests died going in there. They weren't holy enough. There was some impurity or something they did wrong and they would drop dead as they walked into the Holy of Holies. And they would have to pull them out lest another priest go in there to pull them out and he die. It was a very holy place. And they would take two things with them into the Holy of Holies. They would take a blood sacrifice. They would sacrifice an animal outside of the tent. And then they would bring that blood in and they would sprinkle, as we talked about last week, sprinkle, among other things, the mercy seat. And then they would do another thing. They would offer incense, which were symbolic of prayers and which were prayers of thanksgiving. And so think of that, the two priestly roles of the high priest. What does he do? He offers a sacrifice and he offers a prayer for the people as he's ready to make sacrifice for their sins. Listen to how John Owen says it in his 1650, the classic work, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. He says the priestly ministry of Israel required not one but two essential tasks. First, an offering was made in blood to satisfy God's justice for sin. Second, intercession was made to God on the basis of that sacrifice. Owen goes on and says to offer and to intercede was his work, to sacrifice and to pray, and both acts of the same sacerdotal office, both required in him who was a priest. And so Owen is pointing out that God's people have been saved and their hope has rested always on a blood sacrifice and a priestly prayer. Both were essential. And the point he's making is that if that is true in the old covenant, how much more in the new covenant with a greater priest who has gone into the Holy of Holies. And so the New Testament emphasis is that Christ is this greater priest. He is the one who is interceding for us. He is the one who not only laid down that once and for all sacrifice for sin, but he is the one who has entered into the Holy of Holies and he will not stop interceding. He will not stop offering prayers. He goes in and he takes his seat and he sits. and he makes intercession for God's people until they are with him again. Romans 8:34 says Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us, present tense, right now. Is interceding. And guys, this is very practical. This is very practical. I need you to hear Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says this. Since we have a great high priest, you hear it? A great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us then hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might, what? Receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't know about you, but I know a lot about weakness and temptation and the fact that I have a high priest who's sympathetic to those temptations and those weaknesses, although he had no sin. And the fact that that high priest is seated in heaven on something called the throne of grace. What that does for me, and I hope for you, is give us confidence to draw near to the throne of grace and to receive grace and help in time of need. This is very practical. It is not just a truth to be known. It is something to avail yourself of regularly. And then some of y'all may remember back in 2017, we actually spent 4 weeks on that passage and talked about the throne of grace. And if you will actually believe that God's throne is for you as a believer, a throne of grace, that it would actually change your whole life. Because most believers do not believe that, at least on a practical level. You might check the box and say, oh yeah, I believe that. But you don't actually, day to day, moment by moment, believe his throne is a throne of grace. Most believers think it is still a throne of law. They still think it is a throne of judgment and of wrath. They still think it is a throne of disgrace and shame. What do you mean you're coming to my throne again? You've done this how many times? I just watched what you did. I just heard what you said. Don't come to me again about that. That's how people think his throne is. Even his own people, they doubt that it's a throne of grace. It is very important we know that the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father is sitting on what is called the throne of grace. And that he is a high priest and he lives to make intercession. And I'll point out what we did again last week, because it's worth saying again that he's not standing there. He's sitting. And that's significant. What I didn't quote last week to you when I mentioned that was Hebrews 10:11 is where we get that. Which says, every priest stands daily. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. I'm not an amazing observer of Scripture from what I pointed out last week. It just says that in Hebrews 10:11. And it's very significant that he's sitting because it means the work is done. Now I want to show you something else about Christ's priestly heart. That's all I'm talking about right now. His heart. The priestly heart of Christ. I want you to see something else here in this prayer. I had never noticed this until this week, where I mentioned last week that we're reading through Exodus as a family. And so we've been thinking about the sacrificial system and we're about to get into, and I was kind of reading ahead, but we're about to get into the priestly garments that the priests wore. And you just kind of often read over those quickly, try to get on to something more interesting. You're like, I don't really care what the priest wore. It's not important, right? It doesn't seem of any value whatsoever, but it actually is. And it's a, you know, these priests, they didn't have a little jacket like I have to preach in or a little clerical collar. They actually had symbolic clothing that was important. So in Exodus 28, let me remind us what they wore. It says, he shall have two shoulder pieces, like shoulder pads, kind of, attached to its edges so that it may be joined together, skillfully woven and bound to make it look like and be a piece with it, a gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarns, fine twined linen. You shall make two onyx stones, engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names shall be on one stone, and the names of the remaining six shall be on the other. So six names on each shoulder, in order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so you shall engrave the two stones of the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in their settings of fine filigree. You shall set two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod, of stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. Aaron shall bear the names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. So the priest bears on his shoulders the names of God's people as he goes into the Holy of Holies. But there's something even more significant. If we jump down to verse 15, listen to what else. He says, you shall make also a breast piece of judgment. It's a skilled work. And so it goes on and describes the products that they use. And then it jumps down to verse 17. You shall set in its four rows of stones, a row of sardius and topaz and carbuncle, and should be the first row, the second row of emerald and sapphire and diamond, the third row of jacinth and agate and amethyst, the fourth row of beryl and onyx and jasper. They shall set in gold filigree. They shall have 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. And they shall be like signets, each driven, engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to remembrance before the Lord. And they shall be on Aaron's heart when they go in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. Do you hear? The high priest has the names of God's people on his heart, written on his heart, written on his shoulders. And so in the old covenant, they would enter into God's presence with on their shoulders, bearing the weight of the responsibility for God's people on their heart, walking into God's presence, bearing them into God's presence. And if that is true in the old covenant, how much more in this prayer is Christ thinking of us in his heart, bearing us up on his shoulders? There's another passage that I was thinking on this week in the old covenant, and it really talks about how there was no other priest who could have done what Christ did. And he was the only option that we have. And I'll just read in Isaiah 59, it said, the Lord saw and it displeased him that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation. And then listen to the clothing that this priest guards him, wears as his clothing. It says in verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on a garment of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And listen to he burns with zeal for God's glory. And then Isaiah 63:1 says, who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Boaz? Who is splendid in his apparel and marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From all the peoples, no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments, stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption to come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation. All I'm saying is we have no other priest. And we don't want one. Because our priest, the great high priest, he brought us in his heart. He put us on his shoulders. And he knows who we are and he knows for whom he came. He's very aware of that. And, you know, on his heart, there's a tension. And it's in this passage, and I want to try to highlight it. But his heart, there's a tension there. And one aspect of this tension is that he is in the world, but he's already thinking of heaven. So look back at verse 11. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Now think about this, guys. I mean, this is an odd verse, isn't it? I am no longer in the world. If you're sitting there and listening to Jesus pray this, you're one of his disciples, you would have thought, you're in the world, Jesus. You're kneeling right there. You are in the world. How can you say, I am no longer in the world? But I think Jesus is so sure that his earthly work of dying is done. Rising is done. Ascending to heaven is done. It's as good as done in his mind. He is so confident of what he came to do and that the Father will give him success that he can speak as if he's already done it. I am no longer in the world and I'm coming to you. He so deeply longs to be with his Father. He's clearly wanting to go back to heaven, but at the same time, here's the other tension. He knows that once he departs, who does he have to leave in the world? His disciples. He can't take them with him yet. And this is the emotional tension of Christ's heart. I am no longer in the world. I'm coming to you, Father, but they are in the world. And he's pulled in two directions. But you know what he's not doing in this moment of emotional tension? We could call it mixed emotions. What he's not doing is second guessing God's plan. He's not wondering, should I go through with it? Just because the plan is hard does not mean it isn't right. And that's something most people don't know. Or they forget. Many people just think because something is difficult or emotionally or mentally challenging, it can't be right. Most people waste their life trying to find the easiest path possible and end up wasting their life, avoiding any risk, avoiding any emotional turmoil. And Jesus was not like you. He was not like you. He took these type things head on. You know, when you let your emotions speak louder than the voice of God, you're not like Jesus. When you hear a more authoritative voice in your fears or in your anxieties, you're not like him. You're not. Jesus could feel human emotions warring against him in these final hours, but he was so committed to the purpose of God, to the will of God. He didn't succumb to his emotions. He didn't listen to his fears. He did the Father's will. Which leads to the second point I want to make is that Christ had an objective passion. Why do I use the word objective? Because it wasn't subjective. It wasn't tossed to and fro by emotions, by feelings, by circumstances. It was objective. It was fixed. It was secure. It was planned. It was ordained. And guys, I mean, I hate to keep comparing Christ to us, but that's who else are we going to compare him to? I mean, we're not like this. Most of humanity is utterly and completely confused as to how to do anything of value with their life. Their short little life that's a vapor. I don't know what to do to make it matter at all. And Christ didn't even have a second that he wondered that. He's so different than us. He's so holy and set apart. I mean, in his 33 years, he accomplished more than the rest of human history, the best of human mankind combined in 33 years. Christ's life is worth more than 10 billion lifetimes any of us could ever live. It's true. And that isn't to insult humanity. That's just to exalt Christ. It's just to speak truth. I mean, that's just true. I mean, we try to make plans and we can't get it done. We create a plan or a list of something to be productive or disciplined, and we say, well, I should do this. It would be good for me to do this. And we can't even get halfway down the road before we fail. Or we do it, but we don't do it right. Or we don't do it as good as it should be. Christ never had this problem. He never had this problem. He never got distracted on trivial or unimportant things. You know, even the most mature believers in this room right now, you know you struggle with how many hours and years and months you've wasted in your lives. The most productive and disciplined among us. Christ never had one regret. There was no one like him. And he's nothing like us. He knew every good work he had to accomplish. It was already fixed in his mind what he had to do, who he had to love, what miracles he had to do. He knew every single step that had to be taken. This was not random. He didn't wake up each day and just kind of hit things or talk to people as they came. I was meditating on this week, this passage, and you know, when you get a week, this is a blessing that I get that I know we don't, you know, everyone doesn't get, but I get to just think on a passage like this all week and certain amazing thoughts come to me. And here's a really profound one. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world and I'm coming to you. He had a timeline, a plan for every sermon he preached, every conversation he had. I mean, think about when he talked to Nicodemus. Do you think that wasn't planned? John 3:16 happened in that conversation. That conversation was planned. Everything Nicodemus said to Jesus was planned in that conversation so that Jesus would respond and say everything he said, and it would be recorded in history and make it to us. And with the Samaritan woman and with all his disciples. It's amazing. He knew the exact time of everything. Remember in John 2, when he said to his mother at the wedding feast, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." He knew what he was doing in John 7 when he said, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going, for my time is not yet fully come." He knew. He knew his purpose in John 2:19 when he said to the Pharisees, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it." He knew he was from heaven when he said to Nicodemus in John 3, "I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Every move calculated, precise, exact. And guess what? He was not a robot. He was the Son of God, incarnate, come down with a very clear mission and objective, which he stated in John 6. He said, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing or none of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day." And this, and guys, if you're still with me on this, I'm referring back to what we talked about last week. In verse 9 of this prayer, when Jesus says, "I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for them, Lord, those you gave me." He knew what he came to do. 7 times in this passage, he prays for this specific people the Father has given him. Who does Christ have authority to give eternal life to? It says to as many as you've given him. Verse 6, who has he manifested that name, his name to? To those who you gave me out of the world, for they are yours and you gave them to me. Who is he praying for? I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those you've given me. Verse 9. Verse 11. Who does he pray to be kept from the enemy and to persevere in salvation? He says, keep them in your name, those whom you've given me. Who does he desire to be with him forever? He says, those whom you've given me, that they may be with me where I am to see my glory. Guys, there's a certain people that he's aiming at. It's called the church. His bride. He loves her. He loves you, if you are her. This people is his objective passion that he came to save and to keep and protect and to sanctify. I lay down my life for the sheep. Not a random people. Not a vague general people. A chosen people who the Father gave him to save, and he will save them. He knew. And guys, I know I'm lingering here, but this matters. That you understand what Christ came to do for you. I mean, you were supposed to have fulfilled the whole law. I mean, to get into heaven, you have to be perfectly righteous. So Jesus knew he had to do that for you. So what did Jesus say in Matthew 5? I do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He came to fulfill the law for you. To keep the law on your behalf, to accredit that righteousness to you. He knew what he was doing in John 10:17 when he says, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. This doesn't sound like a man who's confused as to what his purpose is. I lay it down. Nobody takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord. Pilate. Any ruler who would think that they were the one behind the death of Christ. I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. How resolute was his purpose when we hear him say in John 12, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It is for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And so let me say, what is his objective passion? It's a dual passion. It's twofold. He's come to glorify the Father, to obey the Father, to do the Father's will, to do all the work the Father had given him to do on this earth. And he came, as he says in verses 6 through 26, he came for those whom the Father had given him. For the church, for the bride. To not just forgive her sins and then leave her in the world to just have to fend for herself, but to make sure she made it all the way back to glory. There's a specific saving work, and he wants to carry the whole thing through. You know, this dual passion I'm talking about, Paul actually had the same one. Remember, he said, my desire is to depart and to be with the Lord, for that is far better. I want to be with God in heaven, he said. But he said, but for your sake, it's to your advantage that I stay. That's interesting because Paul thought it beneficial that he not go to heaven sooner, but that he actually stay for the sake of the church. Jesus goes, I want to be in heaven and I want to care for the church. Therefore, I'm going to go and I'm going to leave the church. Interesting. They both had the same dual passion. Paul concluded he should stay. Jesus concluded he should go. Why? Why couldn't he just die for sin, resurrect from the dead, come back like he did to his disciples, and then stay with them on this earth and lead the church? Why not do that? Why did Jesus think it would be better that he die for sin, resurrect, then ascend back to heaven and lead the church from heaven? Why was that the plan? And he told them this earlier that night in the upper room. This is what the whole discussion was about that night. This is the same night as John 17. If you remember from 13, chapter 13, verse 33, he said, where I'm going, you cannot come. And then he predicted, he said, one of you is about to deny me three times. Peter, didn't say his name, but we knew later. And he says, another of you will betray me this very night, Judas. But he didn't say his name, and we find out later. That was in chapter 13, same night. And then after that, they're troubled by what Jesus was predicting. And so in chapter 14, he says, let your hearts not be troubled. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So he's telling them, part of the reason I've got to go is because I'm going to prepare a place for you. This is to your advantage. Don't get all anxious and stressed about this. This is a good thing that I leave you here. And then Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And then Philip said, well, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you this long? And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And then this is what trips many people up. They read all of that and they're like, okay, I got it. And then they get to verse 12 and Jesus says something very odd. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. So he says, if I go to heaven, you'll actually do greater works than I do. And people go do some weird things with that, don't they? I think Jesus is saying he's meaning not qualitatively, but quantitatively. Not that we'll do more impressive works than Jesus, but more numerous. Not more sensational works, but more in number when you multiply them out over the church. More people that will be preached to. More people that will be loved. More people who will be cared for than what Jesus could do in that little Galilean region in 3 years of ministry. One church historian said, when Jesus said, greater works than these you will do, he was referring to the whole scope of the impact of Christ's people and his church on the world throughout history. Greater works than these you will do. Listen. Because I go to the Father, and because I leave you here on this earth, it is to your advantage that I go. And so again, when he's praying and he says, I'm coming to you, Father, I'm already there in heaven with you, but they're going to be here on the earth. This is the tension of Christ's heart. And he leaves us on the earth, guys, because he knows how to get us off this earth. Unlike the incompetency, and I hate to make this comparison, but I'll do it anyway, of our current administration, who cannot get troops off of foreign territory, or supplies, or civilians, or all the things that matter, but it is too incompetent as a leader to do that successfully. Ours is not like that, and don't read too much into my foreign policy views there when I make that comparison about Afghanistan and our president and Christ and his church. But there is a shocking comparison between the competency of Christ and the incompetency of any ruler of this earth. Jesus says, I will leave you on this earth because I will make sure that you stay sanctified and holy, and that you make it all the way through, and that you actually advance my kingdom on the earth through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, in more effective ways than if I myself were to stay with you. He knows what he's doing to leave his church on this earth and to go back to the Father. He has a plan. He has a plan. And it's here in this prayer. Guys, there's so much more to see. We're going to take more weeks unpacking this. But when he leaves the church in the world, he's not really leaving them alone in the world. When he leaves us alone in the world, he's not really leaving us alone in the world. Since his Spirit indwells us. And let me point out one more thing about Christ here. Jesus is the God-man, right? And we can see something of that even in this. In these words, Jesus is seen as man since he says, I'm coming to you. It shows he's not in every place at once. He has an actual physical body. He's a man. And so he says, I'm coming to you. I'm here on earth right now, but I'm coming to you. That shows his humanity. But we see also his divinity, that he's God when he promises them earlier that night, but I'm going to make my spirit indwell all of you so that I will be omnipresent. I will be with you on the earth. He's able to be in heaven and on earth at the same time as the God-man. It's a glorious reality. Guys, as I close, I understand that these are lofty things, because you know what I've attempted to do tonight? I've attempted to overview all of Christ's earthly work and all of his heavenly work in a little phrase, right? This is what I wanted to call or tried to lay out before us, the heart of Christ and his objective passion, that he knew what he was doing when he came down to this earth. And when he decides to go back after he's finished the work here, he knows what he's doing in heaven to make sure his church makes it back there to be with him. And you can trust not your ability to not fall into the world, but his ability to keep you from it. As we'll see as we keep studying, what the Father has ordained, the Son will achieve. And what the Father ordains and the Son achieves, the church will experience. It is guaranteed. It is promised. It is prayed for. And we can trust that. Church, he knows what he's doing. Let's rest in that. Let's go to him. Father. Oh Lord. It's just too much to try to say in a short period of time how sure you were of your purpose. And so, Lord, we know that there is so much more that could be said. It could be said so much better than I said it. But, Lord, we pray that some of this would land on us in such a way to give us comfort, that he who began a good work will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. That what you started, Lord, you will finish. That those who you came down to this earth to save, you will not only save us, you will fully save us and bring us into glory. And so, Lord, I pray for this sermon and I pray for the ones in the coming weeks as we look at this work, as we look at the things that you prayed for us, that you would deepen our confidence, that you would give us an unshakable assurance and joy that it has been finished, that if it was predestined and purchased, Lord, we will be with you. You will finish the job. And we thank you, Christ, that you are so holy and set apart, and yet you sympathize with our weaknesses and you care for us so deeply. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.